Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 3. And I'd like to read a rather long section from Galatians 3 and verse 15 through chapter 4 and verse 7. Galatians 3 and verse 15 through chapter 4 and verse 7. Hear God's word. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. May God bless this reading of his word. Perhaps the three most important epistles of the New Testament are Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. It is certainly the case that one cannot have a true understanding of the Christian faith without an understanding of the main arguments of each of these apostolic letters. Our text for our final two Advent studies is going to be Galatians 4, 4 and 5, which says, But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That this is an important Advent text should be evident to all. It tells us not only that a child was born, but also that a son was sent. It also tells us that this son was sent and the child was born at the precise time determined by God the Father. Our focus this morning will be on the context of our text, and this is demanded by the text itself, for unless we understand what Paul means by the phrase, the law, we will not understand an important aspect of our Savior's mission. And so this morning, I want to address you merely on the context of our passage. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to follow the same pattern that I did with 1 Timothy 1:15 and speak about the content of the text. But for this morning, then, Our focus is only going to be on the context of Galatians 4, 4, and 5. And so consider in the first place, then, that our text is found in a context of correction. It's found in a context of correction. And my two main points this morning are simply going to be, we'll see that our text is found in the first place in a context of correction, and then in a context of contrast, where the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, is contrasted with the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. But we begin in the first place by seeing that our text is found in a context of correction. And by this I mean Galatians as a whole. This in many ways is Paul's unique letter. It is certainly unique as to its style. It is the sternest of all the letters ever written by the Apostle Paul. Here is a letter where Paul dispenses with his normal graciousness because of the dire situation the Galatians were in due to the influence of false teachers. Jay Adams, for instance, has written the following about Paul's style in Galatians that is contrasted to his style in many of the other letters, in all the other letters that Paul wrote. And Dr. Adams wrote this: in many other books of the New Testament, we have seen how careful Paul is not to offend the reader. Indeed, as in 2 Corinthians, he often goes to great lengths to explain his words, his motives, and his actions. Here, however, as every commentator points out, everything is different. In a passion of bare knuckles writing, he takes the gloves off and sallies in for the knockout. No punches are pulled. Paul is infuriated. And Dr. Adams is not overstating the case. This is Paul's unique letter. This is Paul's bare knuckles letter. This is the letter where he takes the gloves off and he is fighting and he is angry, and he is angry over the terrible influence of false teachers that were affecting the Galatian churches. J. Gresham Machen, in a little bit less of dramatic speech, basically says the same thing. Dr. Machen says this concerning this unique letter: the epistle to the Galatians is a polemic from the beginning to the end, and a powerful and sharp polemic too. It has just one purpose: to prevent the Galatian Christians from yielding to the demands of the Judaizers. And so that you might see something of this polemic nature, this bare knuckles writing that we have in Galatians, just consider with me a few of the texts where this is revealed. And I'm not even going to have you look at the sternest of them, but just notice with me Galatians 1, 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul writes just after his introduction. And Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he's to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That's strong language. That's taking the gloves off. The Apostle Paul is concerned about these churches, influenced as they have been by false teachers. Notice with me chapter 3 and the first part of verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Can you imagine getting a letter like that? Imagine if I sent something like that to you. What in the world would you say? If I ever wrote a letter to you and said, you foolish, and then who has bewitched you? It would undoubtedly be shocking, wouldn't it? I've never written anything like that. But Paul writes this way to the churches there in Galatia. Notice chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. Those are strong words, aren't they? Severed from Christ, fallen from grace. Notice verses 7 through 9. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So the Apostle Paul is referring to these false teachers and their influence. It's like yeast put into dough. These false teachers were having this terrible effect in the church. And so the Apostle Paul takes the gloves off, and this is his unique letter, his bare knuckles letter, because the situation demanded it. The situation was desperate. If they succumbed to these false teachers, they would have ceased to be a true church. For the gospel is not Jesus plus the keeping of the law in order to be saved. That's what the Judaizers were teaching. Jesus plus the keeping of the law in order to be saved. But that's not the gospel. And so here Paul writes, and he writes in this stern way. The gospel is rather salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The so-called Judaizers had infiltrated the church and were speaking ill of Paul, claiming that his apostleship was a substandard apostleship. They were also teaching the Galatian Christians that the new covenant community had to identify themselves as members of the Sinai covenant community. And they had to do so by circumcision, and they had to do so by the dietary regulations, and they essentially had to become cultural Jews in order to be saved. And the apostle says, no, no. And so our text, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, is ultimately found in a context of correction, dire situation in which the church found itself. Now observe in the second place that our text is found in a context of contrasts. It's found in a context of contrasts. Indeed, from chapter 3 and verse 6 on to our text and beyond, the main contrast is between two covenants, the Abrahamic and the Sinai covenants. For those of you who are somewhat unfamiliar with the Bible as a whole, perhaps you're just young Christians, perhaps you're not Christians at all, I would just urge you to listen carefully to me right now, and just pay attention, because I'm going to try to make this as simple as I possibly can. However, having said that, this is not an easy letter. I'm going to do my part and try to make it as simple as possible, but this is not an easy letter. There are some prominent theologians who never wrote one thing on Galatians. I find that astounding, because I think it's one of the three most important letters of the Apostle Paul. I hope someday that we'll perhaps have a consecutive series through this letter, because it is such an important letter. So I'm going to try to do my part and make this as simple as possible, with the caveat that it is a difficult letter. And so there is a great contrast here between the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant, sometimes called the Mosaic covenant. The contrasts could not be clearer from Galatians 3 and verse 6 on. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of promise, and the Sinai covenant is a covenant of curse. One is a covenant of promise, and the other is a covenant of curse. Let me say a few things about these two covenants, and I want to make six observations by way of subpoint about these two covenants. The first observation is this, that the Sinai covenant does not supersede the Abrahamic covenant. Paul tells us this in Galatians 3 and verse 17. What I'm saying is this, that the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Paul is saying that the Sinai covenant doesn't invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is prior, and whatever comes later by way of covenant does not invalidate a previous covenant. Walt Chantry, in a book I'll recommend to all of you entitled God's Righteous Kingdom, explains Galatians 3:17 in this way. In his argument, Paul uses a common illustration. Even in human business dealings, once you've struck a bargain, no one may change the terms. No one may add to or subtract from the signed agreement. If you affix your signature to a contract to purchase an automobile for a stated price, what would you do if the salesman changed the price when you wish to take possession of your vehicle? You would become angry. You would produce your copy of the contract and insist that the original provisions be honored. That confirmed contracts are unalterable is fundamental to all law and order. And that is exactly what Paul was saying in Galatians 3:17. The Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, does not invalidate a previous covenant that God has made with Abraham. The law coming 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant does not invalidate that covenant. My second observation is this. The second thing to note is that the purpose of the Sinai covenant was to preserve a nation through which the Messiah would come. That was the great purpose of the Sinai covenant, to preserve a nation through which the Messiah would eventually come. We find Paul saying this in Galatians 3:19a. Why the law then? There's the question. And the answer is, it was added because of transgressions. That's the purpose of the law. It was added because of transgressions. Again, Walt Chantry writes, it was added because of transgressions is the stated reason for God's affixing a Mosaic rider, to the original pact. If in the Israelites there was a proneness to wander away from Jehovah, especially into idolatry, this presented two dangers. The revelation of God's grace deposited with the Jews would perish unless they were prevented from straying utterly. Secondly, the chosen people would abandon God's grace, being drowned in iniquity and transgression. The Mosaic system was a fence erected to impede the decline of Israel from the Lord, but it was intended to be impermanent till the seed should come. T. David Gordon, Dr. Gordon wrote this concerning this purpose of the Sinai covenant to preserve a nation through which the Messiah would come. And Dr. Gordon wrote this, the terms of the Sinai administration itself being made with one peculiar nation and excluding others through dietary, ceremonial, and other laws prevented the entire fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, even while it preserved memory of that promise and even while it preserved the integrity of Abraham's seed by prohibiting intermarriage with the Gentiles. And then he went on to write this. Such a covenant administration would need, by the harshest threats of curse sanctions, to prevent intermarriage and idolatry among a people particularly attracted to both. Sinai's thunders did not prevent this perfectly, but they did so sufficiently that a people still existed on earth who recalled the promises to Abraham when Christ appeared and the genealogy of Matthew's gospel could be written. So the purpose then of the Sinai covenant was largely to preserve a people through which the Messiah would come. The third thing to note by way of observation is that the Abrahamic covenant is permanent and the Sinai covenant is temporary. The Abrahamic covenant is permanent and the Sinai covenant is temporary. And we see this again in Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Today, brethren, the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. If you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because God is fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect today. There were three great promises as part of that great promissory covenant. And what were they? There was the promise of the land of Canaan given to Abraham's descendants. There was the promise of a numerous seed. And there was the promise that through one of Abraham's descendants, all the nations would be blessed. And that continues to this day. Today, as the gospel goes forth around the world and people embrace Christ by faith, they become part of Abraham's children. And the covenant God made with Abraham is being fulfilled today all around the world. Galatians 3:7 could not be clearer. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. More sons of Abraham are coming into the kingdom of God today as the gospel goes forth. Anyone who puts his faith in Jesus Christ today becomes a son of Abraham today. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Brethren, the Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled today as we speak. The Abrahamic covenant is not a temporary covenant. Here in Galatians 3, the temporary nature of the Sinai covenant is emphasized. The Abrahamic covenant is permanent. The Sinai covenant is temporary. The Sinai covenant lasted only until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Indeed, this whole phrase in Galatians, and indeed throughout Paul's epistles, the phrase, the law, is a phrase that is so, so important. In Pauline terminology, that those words, the law, is Paul's shorthand for the Sinai covenant. That's all it is. Technical name is its synecdoche. It's Paul's shorthand for the Sinai covenant. Walt Chantry wrote this by way of explanation. As the chapter is studied, you must ask yourself the question, what does the word law mean? Law has a varying significance in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the whole of Scripture. At others, it designates the books of Moses. It may be a term for moral law. It may denote a force or tendency, as in the law of gravity. In Galatians 3:15 through 4:11, it refers to none of the above. In this passage, only one reference will fit all that the apostle says. That definition of law must be the covenant administration of Moses. Or we might say the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Paul is discussing the economy of Moses, the dispensation of Moses, the covenantal administration of Moses as a whole. In these verses, the administration of the covenant of grace under Moses is contrasted with the arrangements under Abraham and Christ. Many commentators muddle this passage by referring law to the moral law in particular. As we shall see, that would do violence to other plain biblical passages on the moral law. This necessary conclusion, however, will rob Christians of a favorite New Testament illustration, the schoolmaster to bring to Christ. This illustration is widely understood to mean that the moral law brings conviction of sin to a man's heart and thus was a schoolmaster to send him to Christ for grace. That is a truth taught by the Bible, yet it's not the truth taught in Galatians 3:24 and 25. To hold on to that interpretation will fog the entire passage. Paul's meaning is that the Mosaic order, covenant administration, economy, dispensation of Moses was a schoolmaster to bring men to the new covenant in Christ. Law in this section invariably means the Mosaic economy. For after the full revelation of the truth in which we believe, the schoolmaster has been dismissed. We're not under him anymore. Surely this does not contradict the rest of Scripture. It means that the Mosaic economy is no longer appropriate to us. Its usefulness passed away with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Galatians 3, 24 and 25 then is another stated contrast. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You see the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. We're no longer under that Mosaic covenant. It served its purpose. We're no longer under it. So no longer under the law means no longer under the Sinai covenant, and now under the new covenant, the ceremonial law of Moses is now obsolete. The judicial law of the Sinai covenant is no longer in force. The moral law, the Decalogue, is that part of the Sinai covenant that continues in force, but with significant new covenant changes. All 10 of the commandments continue into the new covenant, but with significant new covenant changes, don't they? Is there not a change from seventh day to first day worship as part of the fourth commandment? Is there not a change in our view of the land? Did the Apostle Paul not say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment, with a promise, referring back to the promise of the fifth commandment. But is there any promise under the new covenant of living long in the land which the Lord your God gives you? No. Paul changes the promise there in Ephesians 6 to living long what? On the earth. In other words, the commandment continues in force, but with significant new covenant changes. The ceremonial law is gone. It's obsolete. The judicial law is gone. Our confession of faith says it only helps us now by way of principles of general equity. But it's not in force because the Sinai covenant is no longer in force. It's unlike the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant continues. The Sinai covenant is temporary. These contrasts in Galatians 3 could not be clearer. The fourth and perhaps most important observation about the contrast between these two covenants is the contrast between this reality that the Abrahamic covenant blesses and the Sinai covenant only knows how to curse. The Abrahamic covenant blesses and the Sinai covenant curses. We see this aspect of Paul's argument when we set texts opposite to one another in two columns. If you were to take and just put two columns, as it were, in your notes, as I've done, and you set Galatians 3:8 next to Galatians 3:10, and you pay attention to the contrasts as Paul is developing them, you see that the one blesses and the other curses. In Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." And throughout the two, the contrast is between blessing and cursing. In Galatians 3:10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things within the book of the law to perform them.'" Galatians 3:9. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree.'" Then going back to Abraham, Galatians 3:14a, "In order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." And if it is protested, and I would expect this kind of protest, I would be one to raise it myself. If it is protested that the Sinai covenant had its Mount Gerizim, where six of Israel's 12 tribes announced conditional blessings, as they did, as part of the Sinai covenant in Deuteronomy 27, I would remind anyone who would raise that objection that while it did announce potential blessings, the actual record of Israel was one of cursing, since it rarely lived up to the law's demands. The actual record of Israel was one of cursing, because it never seemed to live up to the law's demands, and so the law only cursed Again, Dr. Gordon wrote this. How many long years of blessedness did Moses and Aaron enjoy in the Promised Land? How many years of blessing did Moses and Aaron enjoy in the Promised Land? The answer? Zero. And why was this so? Because the people disobeyed. And while the land was eventually given to the Israelites, the terms of the Sinai covenant delayed their inheritance by 40 years and diminished the actual blessedness of the land during the generations of their tenure there. And even the inheritance of the land was due not to the stipulations of Sinai, but due to the promises made to the patriarchs as Moses interceded that way for the Israelites in those terms. So even though in theory Sinai proffered either blessing or cursing, in plain historical fact it rarely brought anything but cursing. The Israelites were constantly harassed by the indigenous nations during the period of conquest. Their first monarch was removed from office and disobedient. Their second was not permitted to build the house of God because he was a violent and adulterous man. And their third could not even teach his own sons to heed the counsel of elders, even though he wrote in Proverbs and encouraged the very thing. And so in the history of Israel, you don't ever find a time of real blessing that lasted for very long at all. The law cursed. Moses cursed. And then the fifth observation is the contrast between faith and belief on the one hand and not a faith on the other. The Abrahamic covenant is spoken of here in Galatians 3 as being a covenant that emphasizes faith and belief. And the Sinai covenant, Paul says, it's not a faith. It's not a faith. Here's another great contrast between the two. Again, we could see it if you put the text in two columns. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And then set against that, Galatians 3:10 through 12, as he speaks now of the Sinai covenant. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So here's another contrast that Paul draws between them. The Abrahamic covenant is one that emphasizes faith and belief, and the Sinai covenant is not a faith. It's a works covenant. And then sixthly, the final observation about these two covenants is that the Abrahamic covenant justified and the Sinai covenant does not. And this is perhaps the most important. And this is where we, thankfully, I can come around to gospel, to good news this morning. The Abrahamic covenant justifies and the Sinai covenant does not. And again, two columns. The Abrahamic, Galatians 3, 6 through 7. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. Said over against Galatians 3, 11 and 12. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So this then, brethren, is the context of our Advent text. Our text, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, is found in a context of correction, and it's found in a context of contrast between two great covenants. I want to bring this to a close by just reminding you that Christianity is unique among world religions. all the others say, this do and live. That's what Judaism says, this do and live. That's what Islam says, this do and live. That's what Roman Catholicism says, this do and live. They're all religions of works. They're all like Sinai in that way. This do and live. But that's not the gospel. The gospel requires no works in order to be saved. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. As Paul's saying, the Sinai covenant, it can't save. What the law could not do. No one has ever been saved through the works of the law. People have only ever been saved in the same way, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Old covenant saints were saved by faith in a coming Messiah. New covenant saints are saved by faith in a Messiah who has come. But old and new covenant saints are saved in one and the same way, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so I say to any of you who may be here this morning and are not Christians, if you are trying to be saved by the law, you are going to the wrong place. If you're trying to be saved by becoming better, you are going to the wrong place. The law curses. That's all it knows how to do. And that's because of your sinful nature. How could the law do anything else but curse you? Which of you has ever kept the law's precept? The law only knows how to do one thing, and that is to curse, because you have not obeyed it. Let me, by way of illustration, remind you of a great John Bunyan illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. Undoubtedly, many of you will be able to remember this. Do you recall how Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress portrayed the law? He portrayed the Mosaic Covenant in a number of ways in Pilgrim's Progress, but one of the first ways was when Christian, with his burden on his back, he meets a man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And he gets into discussion with Mr. Worldly Wiseman about how to get rid of this burden, this guilt that he carried around with him, the guilt of his sin. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman tells Christian that what he really needs to do is go to the town of morality and find a man by the name of Mr. Legality. And if he gets to the town of morality and he finds a man by the name of Mr. Legality, he'll be told what he needs to do to get the burden off of his back. The only problem was, in between where they were talking and the town of morality, where Mr. Legality lived, there was a great big hill to climb. And this great big hill was John Bunyan's way of speaking of Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Covenant. And here's what we read in Pilgrim's Progress. What a genius Bunyan was in writing that. Next to the Bible, no other book has ever been reprinted so much as Pilgrim's Progress. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it that was next the wayside did hang so much over, that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood still, and he wot not what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way.
There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. And here, therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. And now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wise Man's counsel. That's terrible counsel. Anybody who says to anybody who's oppressed over the real guilt that they have, I'm not talking just about guilt feelings. People have real guilt, whether they have guilt feelings or not. The worst counsel you can give to anybody who suffers through the guilt of their sins, the sins of commission and their sins of omission, worst thing you can tell them to do is go to Mount Sinai. Because the law only knows how to do one thing. It's the curse. Another analogy Bunyan gives in Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian meets Moses. And what happens when he meets Moses? Moses, just as we used to say, cold cocks. Hits him and knocks him down. And as soon as he gets up, what does Moses do again? He hits him and he knocks him down. Bunyan understood Galatians. Bunyan understood the great contrast between the Abrahamic and the Sinai covenant. And the worst thing you can do to a sinner exercised over their sin is to tell them to go to the town of morality and there to try to find Mr. Legality, to tell them how to get the burden off their back. The gospel, however, presents a Savior and calls you to simply trust Him and His work on your behalf. And I end with this great text from Philippians 3. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that's the gospel. The gospel is not do this and live. The gospel is trust in the Savior who obeyed the law in your place and live. Trust in the Savior who took the penalty of the law broken on Him when He died on Calvary's cross. Trust in His work and live. Now, brethren, that's the context of our great text. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we will come to the content of our great text. But even though this is a difficult letter, a difficult passage, difficult for me to have studied, difficult to preach, it's necessary. The great contrast between Sinai and Abraham is a contrast that we must understand. It is basic to an understanding of the gospel. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word. And this morning we confess with Peter, who when he wrote about Paul's epistles, he said, indeed, there are some things hard to understand. And we find it to be so. And so we pray that as we press forward in our study of this great gospel text in the coming week, that You would be pleased to grant to us understanding. We pray that You would take Your word this morning and use it in the hearts of those who are indeed burdened by the guilt of sin, that their focus might be directed to our Lord Jesus Christ, the great friend and Savior of sinners. And this we pray in His great name. Amen.